We're in the midst of a class where we're studying the judgment of God. And I'm going to entitle this class, The Books and the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're going to be looking at God's Supreme Court, or the final judgment that is described in Scripture. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, a lot of attention was given to a dispensational perspective on the final things. And when it came to the judgments, plural, there were lots of them. And the system that I was taught, that I no longer completely embrace, but this is the way I was mentored, suggested that there were a number of judgments surrounding the end times. The end times consisted of a 7-year tribulation period followed by a 1,000-year millennium where Christ would reign on the earth, fulfilling the promises made to Israel, and then would come the end. There were temporal judgments that had to do with this life. Now, in this class, we're going to eventually get to them. How does God judge us and discipline us in this life? Many different ways. We'll look at them when we get to that. There's the judgment of the cross, where the sins of the world were judged by God on His Son. We've looked at the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be judged. I was also taught that there's going to be a special judgment for Israel, and a special judgment for the nations, in their relationship with Israel. And a special judgment for Satan and demons. And what was called a great white throne judgment, which would be the judgment of those that are outside the Christian faith. In this class thus far, what we've done, we've looked at the cross and as a judgment. We've looked at the Bema. And now we're going to look at the great white throne judgment. Whether or not we get to these others, they aren't as significant in my judgment right now, and they're more confusing to me. I've got more questions than answers. The older I've gotten in terms of my own personal study, the more eclectic I've become in terms of erasing and changing some of the things I've been taught and embracing new things that I've learned. So I don't really fit purely in one system or another, but this is what I was taught. I want to go back and give us a perspective on the final judgment. In Israel's history, when you look at the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament as it comes to the prophets and the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, there was the expectation that with the coming of Messiah, 2 things would happen. There would be retribution and restoration. And this retribution basically would be a restoring or a judging of Israel for its rebelliousness and the nations around Israel for their resistance to God's people, Israel. There also would be a restoration where the land would be restored to Israel and the spirit of obedience to Yahweh would be restored to Israel. The thing that is unique about, or distinctive about, this particular expectation coming out of the Old Testament is, first of all, its temporal application. There is little reference to an afterlife in the Torah. Everything has to do primarily with this life. It's the land here. It's the spirit here. It's the judgment here. It was going to be a political system whereby God was going to bring back the spirit of the time of David, the glory years of Israel, for the nation itself and for its people. When we get to the New Testament, and this is, by the way, described by the prophets as the day of the Lord, when all this would take place. When we get to the New Testament, a very similar expectation is linked to the coming of Messiah. But now here, the perspective is more eternal and more spiritual in its nature. And it starts with restoration, the regeneration of the Spirit coming upon God's people. And now it's not just the nation not that the old Israel disappeared, but there is a new people of God that included Gentiles. And there is going to be a resurrection where the culmination of the seed that was planted in the new birth would be realized in eternal life. And there also would be retribution or judgment. The first judgment took place with the judgment of the sins of the world on Christ. And there would be also a judgment of the world at the end of time as we know it. So this is basically an overview of the expectations that we see from the Old Testament and from the New Testament with respect to the coming of Messiah and what would happen. Both resurrection and judgment. Restitution and judgment. Both of those themes are present. The clearest overview of end times events appears in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he gives a long sermon. It's recorded in Matthew in 2 chapters, that is the clearest explanation and layout of what will happen at the end of time. And I'm not going to read those 2 chapters. I'm just going to summarize them briefly for you. This is basically what Jesus said. He starts basically in chapter 24, verse 3, with this context. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is Jesus, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus had just made mention of the fact that the temple that they were standing near would be destroyed. And they were asking, when will this take place? And then Jesus goes into this long discourse. He talks about the beginning of birth pains with a number of signs that would appear in history. And from there, he talks about a period of great tribulation, where there would be desecration of the temple sacrifice, altar and the sacrificial system. There would be a great tribulation that the world has never seen before. And there would be many false signs that would come in heaven and on earth. From there, he describes the second coming of Christ. There would be signs of his coming in the heavens. There would be false Christs that appear, but Christ would now be seen. The real Christ would be. There would be trumpets would be sounding, and the world would see Christ's coming. And the elect would be gathered from the four corners of the earth. The second thing he does, by the way, just to pause there for a second. The date of the coming of Christ has been the source of great speculation, of course, for years. And every generation has its share of prophets who have nailed it down. But if you go to the web, you find some very interesting things. People have actually taken to taking all of the signs that they think are attributed to the second coming of Christ and gone through the years and find out which years fulfill most of these signs. And the winners so far are 203, 204, 205, and 206. That's where basically Christ should have come if the signs were being fulfilled. I'm being a little facetious here. But
eventually they're going to be right.
Well, here are the shots that have been taken. Do some research on predictions about when Christ will come back. These are some of the dates. Now we've made it 2010. December 31st, 2011 is the next predicted date.
But then the signs on the highway that say judgment
day is May 21st of this year and the rapture September 1st of this year. Well, they haven't published it on the web yet, so I didn't get that one. But most of the predictions took place between 1997 and 2003, according to one report.
So the point 2012 is a big one now, too, based on the May.
Right. But the point is, when someone claims that they basically know when Christ is coming back, and they've done the math with Daniel and Revelation and so forth and so on, we just have to be reminded that they're not the first people to do this. This has been going on for a long time. So if you see me roll my eyes when someone has nailed it down, you'll understand something of why. Yes?
You know, it'd be quite interesting saying that the world's going to end December 21st, 2012, if the world ended December 22nd, 2012?
Yeah.
It's not going to.
It's not going to. I'm not holding my breath. But I am waiting. And I think that we are warned to be prepared, we are warned to be diligent and sober of mind, but not to be fools and not to be taken in by I have a friend who mentioned to me this last week when we were in Colorado. You know, why aren't more preachers preaching about the end times and the signs of the times? And my response to her was simply because the Scripture does not focus on the signs of the times. There are passages that deal with that, like Matthew 24 and 25, but they're rare. And if you're going to preach the Word of God, you're not going to come to that topic very often. But people who are obsessed with this are obsessed with it. And it's the only thing that really counts and matters. So I know I'm getting off the track here. Then Jesus proceeds with some parables that are warnings about how we should posture ourselves in light of Christ's coming. The parable of the fig tree, the servants, the virgins, and talents. We're not going to go into that. But then he goes into the final judgment that follows. And there he describes the judgment of the sheep and the goats that are brought before the judge. And he separates the sheep from the goats. One basically is blessed and the other is cursed. Now when we go to the epistles of the New Testament, the letters of the apostles, and look at the passages that deal with end time events, they can be aligned pretty easily with the framework that we get from Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. That's not very difficult. And we take the book of Revelation, which deals with the end of history. Again, it's not too difficult to align things so that they match and fit pretty well. There's some controversy here, but the point is, when I try to make sense of this, I take these passages and try to see harmony. And if it fits, it fits. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But it pretty much fits from what I can tell in this regard. The millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ is not, it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. It's not mentioned, interestingly, in Jesus' teaching, which raises some interesting questions about what I've been taught from a dispensational standpoint. That's why I'm no longer very dogmatic. The dispensationalists could be right, but I'm not convinced they're right. And again, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, where Jesus basically talks. I'm sorry, this is this should be Matthew 24, 25, right? Not Revelation 20. I got the wrong reference on top. where Jesus is talking about this final judgment. This is part of what he says. And when the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man referring to Christ, comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, the point here is the word nations in Greek is ethne. Ethnos is a single, ethne is the plural. When nations plural is used, it almost always, I don't know of an exception, refers to not Israel, but the Gentiles. And keep that in mind. And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he explains that when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I needed clothing, you clothed me and gave me shelter. And verse 40. Then he will answer them saying, and they'll say, "Well, when did we do this?" And he answers them and saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to you. You did not do it to me." I got that right. The point is, what you did to my brothers, you did to me. If you clothed them, you clothed me. If you neglected them, you neglected me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who basically neglected the covenant people of Christ were neglecting Christ. Now again, these brothers of mine, this is not a reference to humankind. Nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of does the word brethren refer to humanity. In the epistles, it refers to the Christian community. In the Old Testament, it refers to ethnic Israel, or the Jewish covenant people. And this is significant. This is why, for example, this passage is interpreted by all dispensationalists as referring to a special judgment on Gentile nations and their relationship to Israel, or on the way in which the world responds to Christ in its posture toward Christ's kingdom and his people. There's some validity to this, although others would look at this as a general judgment. And the world here refers to everyone, including Israel, and these brothers of mine refers to all humankind. But again, if you make that assumption, there's no precedent in Scripture for the vocabulary being used that way. That's why I think there's some cause for concern here and hesitation. When we go to Revelation, we see the same kind of judgment or the same setting coming forth in the teaching of John. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from those whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and the death of Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever has not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a strange language to most of us. But I think it's not that difficult to unpack. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Virtually everyone. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades. Hades is the same word described or translated as hell later on in this passage. It's the place, the holding place between the death of individuals and the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, before the judgment. You have its dead, which were in them. And those who were cast into the lake of fire experienced a second death. The first death was a physical death, the second death was a spiritual death. This tells us something about what hell might be like. And by the way, next week, the subject is going to be a very popular one. What is hell like? The last time you heard a sermon on hell, when was it? Anyone hear a sermon on hell? Well, you're going to hear a class on hell next week. It's a shame. I mean, we don't talk about judgment and hell anymore in church. And I don't know why not, because it's something that is, as you're going to see, very sobering. Let's look at this in more detail. And I saw the great white throne, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This court cannot be escaped. The court of God's final judgment, his supreme court. I don't care if you're Jewish, Muslim, atheist, or Christian. Everyone who is made in God's image is going to face this court. You can laugh at it. You can sneer at it. You can say, well, that's a Christian thing, or that's an evangelical fundamentalist Christian thing. I don't care what your excuses are. We're going to face that if the Scripture is speaking the truth. When Paul approached the pagan religious community of Athens in Acts chapter 17, we read these words. Therefore, in his explanation of their worship, he observed they were worshiping many gods, and there was one God, he said, You call an unknown God. You haven't got a name for him, but he basically is a catch-all for a lot of things that you don't understand, a lot of mysteries. So let me explain to you something about this unknown God. And he goes on and explains something about the mystery of Christ, including these words. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That is to turn around. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the authority of Christ as judge is seen by the fact that he was raised from the dead. This is why in the book of Acts, and indeed throughout the entire New Testament, it is the resurrection of Christ that is the backbone of the authority of Christ in terms of what he did on the cross, in terms of what he will do as the one who has the authority to judge the world. This is why when the sermons in Acts are recorded for us, they almost always focus on the resurrected Christ and the evidence of the resurrection. This is why of all the doctrines and of all the things that are associated with the miraculous works of Christ that we have in the biblical record, the one thing that is fundamental to the faith is the resurrection. You can argue about even the virgin birth. You can argue about Jesus changing water to wine and raising the dead. Those things basically are not hills that you want to die on necessarily. The resurrection is a deal breaker. Amen. If you don't embrace the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. And in this respect, the resurrection is recognized even by people who have had a hard time with the full inspiration of Scripture, recognize that without the resurrection, people like Paul Tillich and others recognize that there is no resurrection, and Kierkegaard, there is going to be a very hard time finding anything that's left of Christianity. Christianity rises and falls upon this. This court will intimidate everyone. This is not going to be a time when those who appear before it are going to say, "Yippee, it's over." This is not going to be a happy time. He goes on. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The judgment will follow a general resurrection. Everyone who dies today, everyone who's died throughout history, at one point will be raised to face that judgment. In what form will they be raised? I don't know. How old will they be? I don't know. What kind of shape will their resurrected body be in? I don't know. But they will be raised and they'll be conscious in some sense. This court will address both the great and the small. There will be no class exemptions. Human judgments will make no difference. Whether you've cured cancer, whether you basically have made gazillions of dollars and given yourself to feed the poor of the world and solve the world's problems, or if you have been a scoundrel throughout all your life, it will make no difference in man's eyes. Everyone will stand on the same level before God on that day. Romans 2. I've got a very sensitive clicker. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, outside the Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, will perish without the law. And all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There will be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And of course, Paul is saying this to a group of an audience that is largely Jewish, who pride themselves in having the inside track on God. We have the law. We have the covenants. We have the promises. We have an inside track. You goyim, you Gentile out, the Gentiles out there, you don't know any better in your ignorance. You obviously have a pathetic lot, a pathetic place in history. That was something that Paul attacked up front. He says you can have all this head knowledge. You can have all of this access to promises concerning the nature of God, understanding how he works, so forth and so on. But if you do not respond to him. If you do not yield to him, you are no better than those who have the same thing written in their conscience and are not responding. His argument is, every man, every woman, every child has a consciousness of something beyond themselves that transcends this life, that gives life meaning, that calls us to a certain a standard of conduct, a certain social sensitivity to one another, a deep longing for meaning from within, and some kind of cosmic sense of history as we know it. That is a part of bearing the image of God. And that is the beginning of what God will judge us for. I've often said that at the judgment, God is going to ask one simple question of everyone who stands before him. And that is this. How authentically human have you been? I'm simply asking, I think God would say this, I'm simply asking you to be authentically human. And that means that you bear the image of God. And it doesn't mean that you do what you would like to do. It means that you bear the image of God. And to the extent that you have borne the image of God, you basically are going to be right with God. To the extent that you have not borne that image, you will be in trouble. Now, most of us know something of the image of God in us, but we know also we have not borne that image perfectly or very well. We have not loved selflessly. We have not found our hope outside of our own accomplishments and our own building up of our own egos. We have recognized in our lives, and we've lived very long at all, a lot of defensiveness, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of self-protective strategies, so forth and so on. There have been times when, as Paul says, the very thing I knew I should do, I didn't do. And the things I didn't want to do, I found myself doing. Paul the Apostle was saying that. And most of us, I think all of us can say, we understand. That's where we've been. Now, I've met a couple people who have never been there. But I just don't understand. That's not the world that I live in. But the point is this. We are aware of the image of God in us. And God is not being unreasonable. He's saying, be true to yourself as an image bearer. And you could describe the judgment in some other ways as well, but that, I think, is the essence of it. I saw a great white throne. Him sat on it from whose face the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. The court can't be escaped. As we've said, everyone will stand before it. It will intimidate. It will follow the resurrection. It will address both great and small. Human assessment is not going to mean anything in that process. And then we could add to that, verse 12. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. As I've said before, the basis of the judgment at the last point of time, at the end of time, will be our works, not our faith. Now, I'm going to qualify that. Because the works that will be judged are works that are either coming from us or are attributed to us by Christ. And this is why there are two books here. There's the book of our works, and there's the book of life. The book of life is the book of the Lamb. And the focus of the book of life is the work of the Lamb on our behalf. The books, our moral record, will be open. It'll be, this is your life. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. The book of life records the name. I'm sorry, I'm going to turn this off.
You think we're in the 19th century?
I know. The book of life records the names of those who are in Christ, and it also will be opened. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Verse 21 and chapter 21 of Revelation. And I will be his God, and he will be my sons. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The overcomers will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. The overcomers here are basically associated with those who believe and who basically are separated from evil deeds. Now, the question that oftentimes is confusing here, or confuses us, is the fact that when you read this, you get the impression, because faith is not mentioned, that deeds are consistently mentioned as the criteria, that you begin to appreciate why in the Roman Catholic tradition and in much of the Protestant tradition there is such a strong emphasis upon good works as a means of being right with God. This creates, as I've said before, real tension with what Paul talks about when he talks about justification by faith. And this is why I think the distinction between the books and the book of life are very important. The books do record everything we've done. But for those whose names are written in the book of life, all of the things that we've done, good and bad, are going to be trumped by what Christ has done for us. And the focus in the book of life is not on our life, it's on his life and what he did for us. Those who are united with Christ are basically going to be overcomers by virtue of their faith. Revelation 3, we can go to the first part of Revelation. And here in the first part of Revelation, the writer John is talking about churches in the first century. And he comes to the church of Sardis and he writes these words. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive. In other words, you're professing to be Christians, but you are dead spiritually. But you have a few people at Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. In other words, they are true believers, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here what he seems to be saying is that the people in Sardis consist of two groups. The pseudo-believers, who had soiled garments, that is basically didn't have pure white garments, and true believers who had white garments. The pseudo-believers are named with the living, but are really dead. The true believers are spiritually alive and well. One knows the truth, but have not fully responded to it or completed their deeds. If we've read the whole passage, he said, your deeds are not complete. In other words, you make a mouth confession. You're saying the right thing, you're just not living it out. But those who have true faith have walked with Christ and are overcomers, persevering in their faith. They have not wavered in their faith. One's names are taken out of the book of life. The other's names are included. One basically is judged harshly. The other is not. Now we go back to Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, the same Greek word in the Greek text, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hades is the place of souls awaiting the resurrection. In the Old Testament, the word was Sheol, and it had the meaning of the place of the dead. It was a mysterious place, no explanation given as to what it was like. The Greek equivalent of Sheol was Hades. In your King James Bible, it's translated hell. That's a mistranslation. Hades is the intermediate place where the souls of people who have passed on await the resurrection at the end of time. And Hades consists of two parts. Abraham's bosom, the place where those in Christ await their reward in Christ. When someone dies, they don't strictly go to heaven. They go to the paradise, or a place awaiting the resurrection, the final judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth, which have not been created yet. But they go into the presence of Christ. They go into a place of paradise. It's kind of like a precursor to heaven, or the first taste of heaven. But there also is this place called place of torment. You remember the story in the Gospel of Luke, where the rich man and Lazarus are speaking in the afterlife, and the rich man is in torment, and Lazarus, the poor man, is in Abraham's bosom. One is experiencing bliss, and the other is experiencing torment. In this passage, Hades is taken to the judgment as a part of the great judgment. Now, the part of Hades that's taken is the place of torment, because at Christ's resurrection, at Christ's first resurrection, he led the captives free. He brought them to heaven. Paradise became a part of the mini heaven, in a sense. Yes.
Wasn't Hades also the Roman god that was in charge of hell?
Yes.
And is it possible this is a proper name of a person rather than a place?
Well, I don't know how it's described as a place. I'm not sure that as a person it would fit. In this passage it might, but in other passages it doesn't. Hades is generally equivalent to Sheol. It's a Greek equivalent to Sheol in the Old Testament. Yes.
It's true that in Greek mythology there are three levels of hell, and Hades is actually sort of like the heaven version, place out of hell.
Yes. Well, Jim, is there a word in the New Testament that is actually translated into the word hell? I was under the impression it was Gehenna or something like that.
Yes. Now, there are four words translated hell in the King James Bible. But the hell as we think of it, Dante's Inferno, Jonathan Edwards' sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Reformers' view of hell, and the Jewish view of hell at the time of the New Testament, fire and brimstone, that's the word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna refers to a garbage pit outside of Jerusalem where refuse was burned and destroyed. Ordinarily, the lake of fire is translation for Gehenna, which is the proper, probably the closest word for hell that we have. We'll talk about next week the intermediate state, how this fits together. This idea of Sheol, Hades, so forth and so on. We'll talk about that next week.
And I thought at the beginning indicated that traditionally this great strong judgment had to do with the nations. But in your view here, that's not the case.
Well, yes and no. I don't know. Yes and no is the best thing. I don't know. The nations will be judged at the great white throne. Yeah, Matthew 25, I believe that will take place. But the great white throne judgment is going to be a pronouncement on those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that respect, it will be a judgment of the world. When Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, when Jesus says in John chapter 4 and 5 that we do not come into judgment, we've passed from judgment unto life through faith in Christ, he's referring to the fact there that at that judgment, we are going, those who are in Christ, who are clothed in white, who have been given the righteousness of Christ by faith, escape that condemnation. The judgment believers will go through is a judgment that takes place sometime before that, or it could take place at that time. But it's not a judgment of condemnation, it's a judgment basically of rewards and lack of rewards, or blessing and lack of blessing, which you talked about last week.
So you don't see nations or ethne as an object or a group. It's always puzzled me that nations, of course, are cultural traditions.
Right.
And how you could judge a total
right.
Tradition.
No, I do not. I have not understood it that way. Ethne plural, ethnos singular. Ethne plural is generally referring to Gentiles, but it's not referring to Canadians or Mexicans or Americans or Ethiopians per se. In other words, I don't know how God judges a nation in that respect. That seems to be inconsistent with what we read in the New Testament. Those not written in the Book of Life go into what's called the Lake of Fire. We'll talk about what that is next week. It is possible but unlikely that both believers and unbelievers stand before God in this judgment. If believers stand before God in this judgment, they will not be condemned because their books are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they pass from that judgment. The Book of Life. Those united with Christ, the Lamb, by abiding in overcoming faith. Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. That is, to the new heaven and the new earth. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here it is the Lamb's Book of Life. The emphasis is on the Lamb. This is why Jesus says, however, do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And this may be a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. If we compare the books and the Book of Life, this is what we see. The books have to do with our past deeds. The Lamb's Book of Life, our future destiny. The books focus on man. The Lamb's Book of Life focuses on the Lamb of God, Christ. The books are based upon human performance, the record of what we've done and haven't done. The Lamb's Book of Life is based on Christ's performance for us. One is the basis of the judgment of those outside of Christ. The other is the basis of the judgment for those who are in Christ. This is why I'm entitling this whole study, The Books and the Book of Life, because that is the issue at the last judgment. Great White Throne Judgment. Summarize it this way. The Supreme court of God's spiritual world for all those who stand before God apart from Christ. For those who are in Christ, they pass this judgment. Everyone else faces this judgment. The guilty verdict stands as there is no substitute, no advocate, no excuse. And the final state of the lost is what is described as the lake of fire. Now, I'm going to argue next week that the language concerning hell is largely figurative. And I was taught that this stuff was to be taken very literally. I have real problems with that in terms of being consistent. There's probably not a lake of fire, a garbage pit, where people are burned forever. But that language is used to describe something that is not very pleasant. No matter what it is, it's not a place you want to be associated with. And we'll talk next week about what might it mean, what hell might be like. There have been a lot of suggestions. And I think the easiest one, the quickest one, the safest one is to say it's the total absence of God. And we say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I've gotten along without God for a long time. Oh, have you? You have no idea what life would be like, what this planet would be like, without any sense of goodness, any sense of justice, any sense of hope, any sense of life as we as humans desire it. We have no idea what that would be like. As someone has said, for someone outside of Christ, this is as close to heaven, this life is as close to heaven as they're going to get. For those of us who are in Christ, this world is as close to hell as we'll ever get. We have no idea what it's like. But if you can take all of the bad things that you've experienced in your soul and in your body and recognize this is simply a taste of what life must be like without life, what existence must be like without life, that gives us some hint as to what it might be like. We'll talk about that next week.
Here, what are we doing about those who've never heard?
Well, that's what we want to conclude with.
Hello?
Get serious. How should we respond? What do we do with our lives in this life? Take life seriously. Life is not just about making a name for yourself. Not just about keeping your health physically. Not just about raising a great family. Not just about getting an education and a comfortable job and being able to have food at the table and clothing over on your back and a shelter over your head. Those things are important. Life is far bigger than that. We are not just sophisticated animals. We are not just products of evolution. There's something in us that basically cries out for meaning and significance far beyond all those things. Those things, as I've said, are necessary. We need them all. There's something in our spirit that says there's more. And what the scripture addresses is that subject. What is the more? And if we come to the vision that John and Jesus have, the Apostle John and Jesus have of the final judgment, it basically reminds us in a stark way of the seriousness of life. And what we do, how we invest ourselves now, very important. What we believe is very important. How we act is very important. How we relate to our circumstances, how we respond to life, very important. Take life seriously. This is not just basically a time when we idle our 70-some years away and away when we depart. It's not like that. Give thanks. Christ bore the judgment for us. If there's one thing that comes as good news in our study of the judgment of God, it's this, is that the judgment all of us deserve because of things we've done and haven't done, Christ bore for us. That is the good news. And the benefits of His bearing that, the wrath of God, the punishment of God due to us, the benefits of that are available to us not because we earn them, but because we simply receive them as a gift by faith. Be thankful. This is an occasion for worship. And then take responsibility. Recognize that we live in a world that is desperate for hope. And much of the world has not heard the good news of the grace of God in Christ and needs to hear that message. It's not that you have to basically evangelize everyone you talk to. but it means that you pray for those who don't know Christ, that you support ministries that propagate the gospel, that you take seriously your relationships, the encounters you have with people who are lost and don't know they're lost, who have a longing hope but have no hope of finding meaning to their hope. Because in a secular society, oftentimes we're taught that the only meaning you'll find is the one you manufacture in your own heart, in your own conscience. That limited perspective is one that we should pray that God would use our lives to shatter in the lives of those around us, to give hope to those who have no hope. And then when people ask for a reason of the hope that's within you, you can basically respond with confidence in sharing the hope that we have in Christ. That is our responsibility. I mean, the only voice that Christ has now is yours and mine in this age. And that brings us basically to the next subject, which will be, what is hell like? And that is a sobering prospect. I very frankly don't think much about hell. The last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been thinking a lot about hell and preparing for this class. And I must confess, it is sobering. I mean, it's caused me to sit back and say, wow, you know, I'm far too relaxed about this thing. And it's not that I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm not. But I recognize that the stakes are very, very serious with respect to the message that Jesus brought to us and the apostles explained to us. Okay.